Father in heaven, you are the Holy One. You are the one that if we got too close to, we would be consumed in ourselves. But how thankful we are to come not in ourselves this morning, but to come in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to find that coal, that righteousness, that grace through his blood has touched us. And now, Lord, we want to touch you. We want to hear your voice. We want to be drawn closer to you. We pray that the very words of Scripture would be that sanctifying instrument as your Holy Spirit uses even this sinful vessel for the advancement of your glory. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. An American author was speaking to a commencement at Kenyon College, and he had a very insightful address. He's not a Christian, but he certainly saw something that many Christians don't understand, that everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything that else that you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap the real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. If it's truth, it's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll never ever have more power over others to numb you your own fear. I think I might have left a word out of there. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid. A fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Well, David Foster Wallace was born of two atheist parents who were both university professors. I read that he tried twice to join the Roman Catholic Church, but both times failed in his interview process. He was a professor, a writer, and I learned sadly that he ended life abruptly at the end of a rope in his own backyard at the age of 46. And that exit makes us really think about that phrase that if you worship anything, pretty much anything, it can eat you alive. Almost like that video reminding us that there's danger in worship. There's danger in coming too close to the Holy One. And in fact, we're wired to worship. You are all worshipers. Now, you might not even be a Christian this morning. You might say, well, I'm not a worshiper. But I would contend that God has put in every human heart the desire to give absolute adoration and affection to something or someone. God has made you a worshiper, but God will not make you worship him. That's a choice you've got to make. I hope it is the choice you make, but you have to figure that out. Now, I'm reading this letter as we're going through together. This Apostle Paul, this follower of Jesus Christ, and he's on high voltage worship. He's in prison, but he thinks it's a prayer closet. There's no windows out of that prison, but he thinks it's a celestial observatory because he sees all the way into eternity past, when God had ordained a bride for his beloved son. And he sees all the way into eternity future, when there'll be a wedding feast for that son and his bride. And he sees the whole span of time and eternity finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Indeed, Paul is struck and overwhelmed by the reality of God. I think if Paul were in a prison in many of our countries today, he'd probably be in the psych ward. He would be deemed a crazy man because he was chained to other soldiers. And they heard him babbling on about the riches of his glory, the power through his spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love, that strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And maybe he was getting a nosebleed as he was going into these ozones of high spirituality, even while he's on his knees, dwelling in the heavenlies, in the presence of this amazing God. Do you feel how each petition of the prayer is almost like climbing up higher and higher and higher, and finally you end up with this amazing pinnacle? You're stepping into the eternity of the grace of God to know what you can't know, to comprehend what is incomprehensible. That's pretty amazing. And that's where we come now this morning, to the middle of the letter. In many ways, I think, to the center of this letter of Ephesians, where Paul, who has taken us to that height of prayer, will now look back at the first three chapters and remind us of the glory of Christ, and look forward to the latter three chapters to the glory seen in the church. And these two verses this morning are a doxology. It's a Greek word for words of praise or words of glory given to God. And the essence of these verses, as you've heard them read, is basically saying that we will figure out what we can't figure out, that we will comprehend the incomprehensible. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. That's the heart of the prayer of Paul. And so we see several things. First, we see the ability of God. We see that God is alive. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do. Now, Paul lived in the first century. We live in the 21st century. But one commonality is that there are a lot of religions, then and now, with a lot of claims and a lot of beliefs and a lot of ideas. But what Paul claims is that the God he's praying to is uniquely alive, is eternally alive. Indeed, this God has risen from the dead alive. In fact, by contrast, the Israelites lived among people that worshiped statues. They would bow down to idols. In fact, the psalmist mocks such a practice by saying, their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but can't speak, eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but they can't feel, feet that can't walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. But those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. But the lowest point of the history of Israel was that not only were their pagan neighbors bowing down to those crazy statues, Israel itself started following such idolatry. When the prophet Isaiah spoke to the nation of Judah, he says, bring in your idols and tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we'll be dismayed and filled with fear. But you're less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. You can hear the sarcasm. Isaiah's mocking them. This thing you worship, whether it's made out of plaster or whether it's made out of pixels, whether it's in your mind or whether it's manufactured, whether it's in your heart or it's in your head or in your hands, these things that we would give our absolute loyalty, our devotion, our life to, if they're anything but the living God, the prophet says we're foolish. In fact, we're reminded that God is the one who made our lovers, our landscapes, our livelihoods, along with the universe and eternity that contain them. In fact, it's wise of the old Apostle John to end his letter with these final words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols, because you may not bow down to statues, but those statues can somehow erect themselves in your own heart and mind if you're not careful to focus on the living God. Not only is he alive, but he's abundant. Verse 20, immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Think of Abraham, an old guy, older than me, believe it or not. And his wife had no kids, and he had no kids. And way, way too late in their life, God says, now you're going to have a child. Hello? How's that going to happen? Well, not only would he have a child, but that child would become a nation. And that nation would bring forth a son. And through that son, the world would be blessed. All through an old man who heard an incredible promise from an abundant, alive God. And so this morning in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And here we are right now in this room, from literally around the world, realizing that it was because of that promise to the man Abraham that we are finding the blessing of God. But we think small, don't we? I'm praying for my kids. I'm praying for my grandson and my granddaughter. But God is concerned about my grandchildren's children and their children beyond that. We're thinking about the narrow focus of ministry. And God is reaching people in places that I can't even pronounce. All around the world. Right now, even this moment, we think of David. He was the runt of Jesse's litter, wasn't he? When they lined up before Samuel to find who's going to be the king, they didn't even think of him. Are you kidding? He's not even a candidate. But somehow this little one, this young one, is going to be the very one God will put on a throne that will endure forever and ever. And indeed, as we're worshiping this morning, our Lord Jesus reigns from the throne of David. Ah, sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. During the early part of the 1980s, when I'm sure most of you were alive, we taught in St. Paul's Theological College in Arua, Uganda. And we were just over the hill from Kuluva Hospital, and they were ministries of the Church of Uganda. It was a strategic place. There was only hospital for quite a ways away at that time. There was some war going on. And the midwife who delivered our first two sons was from Korea. And she was a woman of faith. Her name was Young Soon Shim. And as we would pray, She would often pray for 24-hour electricity. And we thought she was a little like, hello, we have a generator, and the truck, the guy in the truck's getting shot at most of the time when he brings the fuel up from Kampala, and once in a while we'd have 2 hours of electricity on that generator, and those were happy times. But some German guy started hiking around the hills not far from us and found a stream and began thinking, and eventually teams came and created a hydroelectric plant so that within years of our sister's prayers, that electricity was turned on and we were living in the light 24 hours a day, abundantly beyond what we would have ever asked or imagined. Beloved, if our hearts does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. But I think there is too much of our humanity in our requests for them to govern God's responses. Our human requests are feeble and finite. We want dessert when we need meat, success when we need humility, safety when we need godly courage or Christ-like sacrifice. We ask within the limits of our vision, but He's able to do more because He sees into eternity. So He's able to do. He's able to do what we ask. He's able to do what we imagine. He's able to do all we imagine. He's able to do much more than we imagine. He's able to do much more than we ask. He's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Because He's the glorious God. We've seen that in Christ, verse 21, the glory in Christ Jesus. And these first three chapters, I hope you've got that. I hope you've seen the amazing glory of our Lord Jesus and all that God is doing in Him. We saw it in chapter 1, that in love the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Or in verse 7, in Jesus we have redemption through His blood. Never was there a greater outpouring of undeserved grace. And never will there be a greater ovation of unending glory. As Jonathan Edwards says, grace is glory begun. Glory is grace perfected. And so we see Him, verse 20 of chapter 1, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. Indeed, Paul won't glory in anything except the cross of Christ. Now, 3,000 years before Paul, before us, Moses lived, and he passionately came to the God of Israel, saying, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." But this morning, as we gather in the name of Jesus Christ, the glory of that God is ours in even greater fullness. As John the Apostle reminds us, we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so that glory in the church, in Christ, is also seen in the church. Verse 21, in the church throughout all generations. Now, this was helpful clarification that God is glorified, not the church, except in being the recipient of God's love. Whenever the church felt it had power it was most in danger. The church exists for worship and service and must perform those acts with the same humility as her Lord. Then God is given honor and glory. But that's what Paul is praying for. That's what Paul is envisioning. That's what we saw in this chapter, verse 10, when Paul talked about the angels looking at the church and seeing in those people who worship the Lord Jesus the glory of God manifest in their midst. And so the church is that place, I hope, where the grace of God and the glory of God are seen in the lives of the people of God as we gather here. Interesting, this church in Ephesus also was led for a while by Timothy. And Paul wrote a letter to him saying about the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And that glory in Christ through the church will never end. There's no expiration date to praising God. It's an eternal, unfinished obligation of all people. And that's why we see in the last book of the Bible this loud voice saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He'll live with them. They'll be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. And the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. And we see that even in a glimpse today. When you serve God and it costs you something to be honest in this corrupt world, when you love your spouse in an age full of adultery and you're faithful to her, when you're holy in a world that is terribly immoral, when you're kind and you're forgiving in a world that is rude and uncaring, when you're patient, when everybody else is melting down around you, when you're looking for other people, when everybody around you is just looking at their phone, you're showing the glory of God. You're beginning to look beyond yourself to his kingdom and to his purpose in what he wants to do in this world. In fact, Tolkien said, the ultimate joy lies beyond the walls of the world. And that's where we're going in Christ. And finally, and amazingly, this glory, this God, this wonder is in us. That's what Paul says in verse 20, according to his power at work within us. Now remember what he's been doing in this letter. Remember in chapter 1, as he described Jesus' resurrection and ascension and exaltation. Remember verses 19 and 20 describing that incomparably great power that is for us who believe, and then likening that power to the mighty strength that he exerted in the resurrection. And then chapter 2, carrying that same theme, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so Paul is challenging us to remember that risen with Christ, indeed he'll say, seated with Christ, we are now in experiencing these blessings. And Paul is now going to turn from the glory of Christ and begin now describing that glory that should be seen by the world in us as his church. And he'll say things like, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He'll say things like, put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We're members of one another. You see, Paul has been way up there in the nosebleed section of the heavenly stratosphere, just reveling in the glory of God who's beyond all comprehension, and saying, I want you to know the amazing God who does bigger than we can imagine. How are we going to see that? How are we going to experience that? We'll do it when we, as the people of God, begin living out that faith right on ground level in the day-to-day of our Christian lives. And so he'll go on with some very practical challenges like be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, or be imitators of God as beloved children. Wives, can you imagine this? Submit to your husbands. Husbands, can you imagine this? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. And when the world begins to see the reality of the people of God living this out, hard as this is, that's where heaven will come and touch earth in the power of the gospel lived out in the church. In 1983, Mary Nelson was on her knees in the garden, tending to her flowers, having a little time to pray, and her prayers turned into tears on the subject that had continually been in her mind for years. God, why don't I have a child? Why have you kept a child from my husband and I? Well, 9 months later, that prayer gave birth into the first pregnancy resource center in the city of St. Louis. And Mary today calls herself a happy woman. She never did become a life-giving mother, but Mary has become a life-saving mother for thousands and thousands of people who would have been aborted if Mary hadn't opened that center in St. Louis, Missouri. Think of what God might do in you and through you as a community, you as an individual. Now reflect on that fact that God is perfectly capable of doubling that, trebling that, going so far beyond it that you would look back at the present moment and wonder, how could you be so short-sighted? But this isn't a magic trick. God's power is not ours to do what we like with it. If you want to get on the map of verse 20, ask yourself whether you're on the map of the first three chapters that it's taken to get Paul to this point. It's about the glory of Christ. It's about the glory of the church. And that's why he's saying, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And then remember, of course, that this is all received through prayer. Verse 20, all we ask or imagine. James sort of slaps us around with some verses in chapter 4. You don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your own passions. It's reminding us that sometimes our prayers are not God-centered, are they? Our prayers are not focused on this glory which Paul has been reminding us. God is not our genie in heaven. The sovereign is not a slot machine that will pour out everything that you wish it would. He is God. And if anything, we've seen through the theme of this prayer is that we would trust him with our whole hearts. We would give ourselves without reservation to believe that we have a Father in heaven who knows best in all of our lives. That's why I've said that he goes exceedingly abundantly beyond our small imaginations. And so just walk in that. He has put you where he wants you to be, in a beautiful chandeliered room at this moment. The school that you're in, the spouse that you have, the size that you're wearing, that smiling face that looks back at you in the mirror every morning, those are not accidents. Those are designed by God who loves you and who wants to work all those things together for your good and for his glory. How could Paul pray like this? Sitting in a cell, literally chained up to a Roman soldier, not having any idea if he'd ever get out, writing to a bunch of ragtag groups around the Mediterranean. They weren't very big. We got more people in this room than there were in the church in Ephesus. They didn't have much power. They didn't have much influence. He didn't really know if even that letter that he was trying to scratch out would even be delivered those hundreds of miles between Rome and Ephesus. What's going on? Well, he's doing it all in great confidence that the God who sovereignly was working in him and through him would continue working and blessing his people until Jesus Christ comes again. No matter how obscure or insignificant the act, when we serve the purposes of the Savior, the glory of the Son of God shines in us with increasing glory because of his power that is at work in us. So if you have faith, as small as a mustard seed, you can say to the mountain, move from here to there. It'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Father, give us that faith that we would be a people who trust you in the big and the little things of our lives, that our focus would be, as we've seen from your servant Paul, on your glory, on your kingdom, on your purpose. Be glorified, Lord Jesus. Be glorified in your church. Be glorified in our lives and to the ends of the earth, we pray. Amen.